missionary come, you might remember, and share what God is doing in the realm of church planting in Maine. Today, though, yes, amen. Today, though, we pick right back up in Colossians where we left off previously, talking about Christ overall. And we pick up near the end of chapter 1, which is a bit about fear, and about how Christ Jesus is the Creator and the Savior, who not only calms our fears, but gives us hope in His goodness, power, providential destiny, which He has for the family of God. And so if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 24. I just want to say I really appreciate the word that Dave gave today. That's about one-third of my sermon right there. So God's doing something good. And just give you some brief background as you turn there. You might recall the Apostle Paul is writing to this small church from prison. He has been placed there for sharing that Jesus Christ is the Lord and God over all, who died in our place for our debt of sin, and who rose again from the dead for our redemption, which is the same truth that we proclaim today. This proclamation, though, was seen as trouble, as subversive to the leadership of the Jewish establishment, which, you know, ironically, Paul used to be a part of. And it's also angered them because they were the ones who condemned Christ Jesus. Secondly, the message was subversive to the pagans, especially the Romans, because it declared that Jesus was greater than their so-called gods, and especially that he was greater than the Roman emperor who had taken upon himself the title of Lord and God. And so as an effect, Paul was regularly beaten. Paul was regularly thrown into prison. Paul was regularly mocked and ridiculed. These were normal things for Paul to be going through. And we find Paul in prison as he writes these words. And would you stand for the reading of God's word? And starting in verse 4, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That is a strange, strange line there, isn't it? We start again. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed in his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, the teaching, everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me." You may be seated. Now, at first glance, you might find this passage especially unusual. Especially unusual today. Especially verse 24, where Paul writes, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And that's even before when he tells you that he's rejoicing in his sufferings. I don't think many of us would say either one of those things, right? I don't think many of us would say those things. But the Apostle Paul wrote both of these and then linked them to the Lord's sufferings, to the sufferings of Jesus. So in verse 28... everyone in this church family can mature in Christ. It doesn't end there. In verse 29, this struggle, this filling up is directly because of God's work in him. And if we jump over to chapter 2, verse 4, just a few lines down, he goes on to say that I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So what's going on here today? These struggles, this suffering, for Paul had a purpose. It wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't something that just happened. But for Paul, everything he had been going through had a purpose. And the purpose had been for the maturing of the family of God. The effect of rooting the church in faith, of building them up and establishing them. You see, that key verse here, that phrase, filling up, that we first read. Filling up actually means completing. It means maturing. It's not that Paul is saying what Christ has done for us is less than what we needed. God forbid. No, he is saying it was the beginning of the redemption process, which now needs to be made complete. And he is able to rejoice even in his suffering, even going through those trials, not because, you know, suffering is a good time and imprisonment is just loads of fun, but it was brought about because of the proclamation and then the reception of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ suffered to redeem us. God then used folks like Paul, who too may have had to suffer, to complete, to fill up the rest of the mission. The afflictions of Christ lack completion until the gospel is spread to others. Does that make sense to you today? And to share and spread this news that we are forgiven and accepted by God, that is the culmination of its effect. Again, this passage is getting at the fact that Jesus bought us our redemption, that the mystery has been revealed, but what good does it do if no one receives it, if no one is discipled into a follower of Jesus, who will then spread the good news? How is it good news if no one knows about it? A few years back, there was a big announcement on television, and that someone had won the lottery. Now, that's not huge news. People go buy tickets or whatever they do all the time, and they win, and then they usually are bankrupt in about 2 years after that because they waste all the money. But it was on the news because no one had claimed the ticket. And the announcement was there's 4 days left to claim, it was like $1 million, to claim your $1 million prize. In the next day, on the news again, we're just letting you know, here's the number. You need to claim your prize in 3 days. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until all the money just reverted back to lottery. It's amazing to me that someone didn't claim it. Now, let me ask you this. If you win this lottery, but do not claim what you've won, does it do you any good? No, it lacks completion. It lacks fulfillment. Let me give you another example. Can you cue up that video? A recent, very sad example of this kind of thing in real life. Here's a news clip we're going to have up just from last month pertaining to Hurricane Maria. If you remember, Hurricane Maria battered Puerto Rico, among some other places, back in 2017. So this is from several years ago, but this is a news report just from last month.
A head-shaking discovery in earthquake-ravaged Puerto Rico. Life-saving supplies
Just sitting in a warehouse in the southern city of Ponce, there is a small mountain of bottled water. There are boxes of baby formula and stacks of cots. Puerto Rico's governor says the supplies have been there since Hurricane Maria, which hit in September of 2017. She has fired the island's director of emergency management. The situation came to light after an angry group of people broke into the warehouse.
I was angry when I saw that story. There's been food and clothing and baby formula. As soon as I said baby formula, like the wrath of the Lord rose in me, that's been sitting in a warehouse for 2.5 years while people are suffering and not receiving it. Warehouse filled with unused food. At best, the story is about absolute stupidity. That's at best. But when lives are on the line and life-saving supplies are withheld, the word that comes to mind is criminal. Criminal 2.5 years later. The U.S. government purchased and sent the items, but who they were entrusted to did not complete his or her mission to bring life to the greatest in need. The lottery ticket, we go, he missed out. But something like this, where it's life and death, the mission needed to be completed. And now you get some poor people breaking into the place, God help them, let them in, to get what was supposed to be theirs to begin with. Do you see the similarity here? Do you understand where I'm going here today? God has handed us the perfect gift. God has given us Jesus Christ, the redemption from our sin and from evil, not to hold on to it, not to, as the little children's song I learned when I was a kid, not to hide it under a bushel. I don't even know what a bushel is, but I knew I wasn't supposed to hide it. Oh no, I'm going to let it
shine.
All right, exactly. I'm going to let it shine. Whatever that bushel is, we're tossing it out. It's not to hold on to, but it's to spread among all we meet or not. Like whoever was in charge of that warehouse full of life-saving aid. Now, the reason why Paul mentions all of this right here to the Colossians, right after talking about how great Christ is, how powerful Christ is, and how we don't need to fear anything, is because what tends to hold us back from completing this mission is pushback, is ridicule, is hardship, and even suffering. Something each one of us fears. Every one of us fears this. No one wants to get that item in the mail that says you owe the IRS this much money, because it's going to be an element of what? Of suffering and stress and hardship. No one wants to come home and find their house ransacked by a burglar, right? No one wants to face hardship and suffering. And we fear it. And so what do? We get locks for our doors. We make sure we pay our taxes. Amen? Amen. I don't always get amens for that one. Right? We do things, right, to keep us secure, or at least feeling secure. But it's something that is a deeply instilled fear in us. For Paul, it was suffering. And on some level, we all face some sort of suffering for Christ. Maybe it's not imprisonment like Paul, but we fear loss. Maybe loss of some item. Maybe loss of a friend. Maybe there's some sort of social pressure which may distract us from trusting in the Lord. And of course, this looks different for different people. I can remember being asked more than once. I was heading off to college and I was going to study the Bible and theology and pastoral ministry. And I was asked by more than one of my friends, so Phil, yeah, what's your backup plan when this doesn't work out? So I go to college, and I understand that these aren't talents that translate real well to a world that needs engineers and doctors and skilled workers. And so it requires a certain amount of trust. And I had to trust that God would have something for me to care for my family. And whether that be in ministry or require a second job outside my educational discipline. And you would believe, I'm sure you would believe, that I had more than a few folks in my life that thought I was an idiot for going down this path. And asked me over and over again, are you sure, are you sure, are you sure? Because, you know, that 15th time they asked me, am I sure? That was going to make the difference. But embracing and trusting both his gospel generally and my calling personally, I've been able to complete some of the work of Jesus through this calling while blessing others, while dealing with, albeit very minor, peer pressure. Now, my personal situation isn't exactly an act of courage compared to most people, right? Nothing to write books about. The fear and suffering of possibly being thrown to a lion's den for my faith is quite a bit more substantial. But there's an element of fear and uncertainty nonetheless, which has caused more than a few men and women who I studied with to exit the ministry quite quickly. In other cases, through fears, the fears are much more visceral. I know of Christian brothers and sisters who've been beaten half to death for simply being baptized. Physical harm was done to them. I know of others much closer to home who have battled loneliness and depression, having no partner or spouse in the place that God has called them to be a light to. Which, if you've been here, if you've ever been there, you know that's a form of suffering. I know another who lost his job. And he lost his job because he refused to participate in deception. The business he was working for, they wanted him to do some different things with a few different numbers that was going into the U.S. government, to the IRS. And he said, I don't think I can do this. And they said, no, everybody does this. This is common practice in the field. They understand, we understand, this is how we do these numbers. And he said, but it's not honest. About 2 weeks later, they found a different reason to fire him. Something that didn't make any sense, but it all sort of made sense. And for him, he lost his job because he wouldn't accept this was a normal part of the job to leave his faith at the door, to leave his beliefs at the door, to leave his trust in Christ at the door. And so he suffered for his faith. And everyone suffered a little differently. And these people I'm talking about weren't official pastors and weren't official missionaries. They didn't have those official titles. They were simply followers of Jesus Christ in these examples. Men and women situated as part of the family of God in what we call normal jobs, but still very much called, very much chosen, very much dedicated to put aside fear, to trust in Jesus and allowed him to use them to minister and in different ways to suffer for Christ, one physically, one emotionally, one financially, to complete the critical gospel mission to those around them. And this is what maturity looks like. This is what Paul is getting at. Suffering for the sake of the greater good of others, so that what you say, what you do, and what you believe all lines up. You're not saying, doing, and believing three different things. Fearing the troubles of the world less is the spark of Christian maturity much of the time, because it says no matter what occurs, no matter what I believe that I lack, no matter what is the response of others, if I possess Christ, I have everything I need. Everything I need. And he will supply all of my needs. Even when I have feared relational or material or metaphysical consequences for what I say, do, and believe. Romans 8:38-39 states it better. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says just before that, a few lines before that, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer Paul gives is just about everyone. But the point is, if God is for us, what can they really do if they are against us? And Paul says, well, they can take my body, they can take my money, they can take all sorts of those things, but Christ has me. And there's eternal reward awaiting me. And eternity matters a whole lot more than 70, 80, 90, 100 years. A whole lot. Maturity is not confidence in the face of what you are able to accomplish. Let me say it again. Maturity is not confidence in the face of what you know that you are able to accomplish. You know that you can overcome. While people go, yay, go you, and cheer you on. Right? There's a lot of cheerleaders, and that's great. Maturity is not avoiding what is uncomfortable or exposing yourself only to people who will harmlessly agree with you. Maturity is willing to risk despite probable and tangible obstacles against you because of God's calling on your life. I love Tortured for Christ. Not that I want to be tortured for Christ, but Royce brought that book in, and I saw it on the table, then I handed it to Dave, who apparently read it this morning, and I go, this is a good book. This is a good book. Because it's about a man who puts everything on the line when he knows he's going to lose everything for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because no one becomes who they are in Christ because of only the good things that have happened to them. And faith in Christ is not spread and gained through silence. We have been given a mission, like Paul. We don't have to have a fancy title, but we have all been given a mission, like Paul, as the family of God to complete, not on our own, thank the Lord, but in the power of God to mature in Christ and also bring the completion of the message of Christ and make disciples of all those in the world. The trouble with this is that there will be trouble. There will be obstacles. There will be suffering. There will be pushback. And because of this, you and I will face an obstacle that can bring all these things to a halt. But the obstacle is singular. It isn't all these other things. It's singular. It's not external. It is the singular internal fear we face knowing this. Because all of those obstacles, Christ will overcome. It is the fear inside of us that we need to trust him with so that we can fill up, as Paul says, what is lacking in Christ. And it's not the atonement, but it's the working out of the atonement into the life of all of us. So just like Paul, we have a choice. We face a choice. Do we let this gift sit and waste like whoever was in charge of that warehouse? Or do we risk temporary pain for the eternal gift of life that others desperately need? I'd like to end with a story today. Yeah, I'm very biased by this story. Very, very biased. I'm Irish, so it's about St. Patrick. So I'm also Protestant, but he's my favorite saint. I believe actually St. Patrick was Protestant too. He just didn't have that title yet. But I'm biased because of my heritage. And my favorite saint, again, is Patrick. And Patrick, as some of you know, was not Irish. He was a Roman Briton. And he was not born Patrick, but he had this wonderful name. He was born Maewyn Socket. Just rolls off the tongue right there. Hey, Maewyn Socket. How you doing, Maewyn Socket? Love the name. If we had a fourth son, a fourth child, it wouldn't have been Maewyn Socket. But hey, you know. During his life, this guy had a crazy life. You do not want Maewyn Socket's life. He was captured by pirates. I'm not making this up. And he was sold as a slave in Ireland, where he lived and worked, and he suffered for years. Right? Captured, sold, suffered in Ireland. And He was a believer. He was a follower of Jesus. And as he was in slavery, he did two things. First of all, he learned the language and the people. And second of all, he started doing something extraordinary. He started praying for his captors. That's a new thought. I mean, we have trouble just praying for, you know, anything. Imagine praying for those who enslaved us. He started praying. And guess what? Things started happening. Well, the first thing that was happening is that he was able to escape. After 6 years, he returns home. Praise God, yeah. And then something else extraordinary happened because he continued to pray. This is amazing. God said, you can go back. Now, if I'm Patrick or Maywinsock and I'm going, there are plenty of great missions in France or Gaul at the time, right? You can send me to the Germans. You can send me to the Africa. You can send me to, maybe there's a couple continents we don't know about yet, right? You can send me other places. No, God says, Maywin, you need to go back to the Irish. You need to go back and bring the gospel to the Irish. And something else that was amazing is that he went. Not everybody goes. He went. And this is hard. This would be hard for all of us to go back to a people that made you suffer, that robbed over a half a decade of your life, that people that were backward, people that were pagan, and people that needed the love of Jesus. And that's the most important thing out of all of those things. They are people that need the love of Jesus. So in 432, he returned. And Patrick's ministry lasted 29 years. He baptized over 120,000 Irishmen. Probably a bunch of my ancestors who were all doing all sorts of crazy stuff. He established 300 churches, and his prayer became very, very simple. I'm going to read it to you. Or he's got a couple of them, but this is one I'm going to read to you. Christ be within me. Christ behind me. Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ inquired, Christ in danger, Christ in the hearts of all who love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. What does that mean now? What does that mean? He was asking that Christ was going to be with him wherever he went, that Christ was going to be in his words, in his actions, in his beliefs, that Jesus Christ was going to be providentially in control of all that he was going to do in those next 29 years. And I believe more or less that was the case. Unknowingly, he did this first by being a slave, literally suffering for the Irish. And then he went to be a servant by showing them Christ. One of my favorite quotes, we put it on the screen there. St. Patrick once wrote, "If I have any worth, it is to live my life for God so as to teach these peoples, even though some of them still look down on me." They still saw him as a slave, as a servant, as a nothing. But he said, if I have any worth in my life to live for God, I am going to go and love them and serve them and become their slave, not by force, but because of Christ's love compelling me to go to them. Now, not many of us are called to a country or to a people who will persecute us and make us suffer to the great extent that Paul and Patrick went through. But we are called to love people. We are called to reach people. And maybe in some ways to suffer for people like Christ. We have received the gift of Jesus. His redemption and new life he offers us. It's not merely a benefit to ourselves or our already existent church family. No, we are called to put aside social fear. To put aside even physical fear. If it would come to that, to complete by the power of God working in us what has already been paid for in the suffering of Jesus our Lord. To give the gift in word and in our actions. and show God's grace and love to meet people who are lost, even if it costs us time, energy, social discomfort, and even what might be considered suffering. What holds us back is usually some form of fear. But Christ is not just calling people who are full-time missionaries and pastors. He's calling us to live in our God-given vocations, in the place and time He has ordained you to live, to reach beyond your comfort zones and beyond your fears, and to your neighbors, who Jesus loves just as much as He loves you, and to your enemies, who Jesus loves just as much as He loves you. You can process that for a few minutes, right? There's no favorites here. He loves people. And if they're people, He loves them. It's like an equal sign, right? Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. He rejoiced in his sufferings to fill up or complete the mission begun in Christ and made complete in the work of God through the words and actions He spoke. And I'm aware this kind of discussion comes up more than a little bit often, more than a fair amount, as we go through the books of the Bible. But the reason is quite simple, that God's word emphasizes reaching out, loving people, and making disciples by sharing His gospel in word, in actions, in life, because we need a regular reminder of its essential importance. We are here for a purpose, and we have been given the greatest gift. How can we not share it? How can we let fear keep us from giving it to our neighbors, even if it costs us in some way? Redemption is not just the hope for the church. It's the eternal life in God's love extended to a lost and dying world who so desperately needs it. And so today, I'm going to talk to you just for one more moment about what the mission is. First of all, you need to pray. We have Tuesday night prayer meeting. It's not the be-all, end-all. It's not. But it's a great place to gather together and to start. And I'll be honest with you, if you can't bother to pray for your neighbor, you're never going to talk to them about Jesus. If you can't be bothered to pray for people, I don't know how much good you're actually going to do. You need to be praying for the lost. You need to be praying for people who Jesus loves, who Jesus died for, who have this gift, but it's in a warehouse. It's on a shelf. It's collecting dust. You need to pray for them. And then once you pray, God is going to direct you what to do next. What way to love on them. I remember one year I preached a similar sermon. Somebody came in the next week and said, you know what? I had some neighbors down the street. They lost a loved one. I went and I ordered them a bunch of pizzas. I just wanted to show them that in the midst of their suffering, that somebody from the church, somebody who was a follower of Jesus, loves them. I can't argue with that. I can't argue with that at all. But Jesus is going to give you an opportunity after you pray to meet them somehow, in some way, maybe through some need met. But then He's going to give you the words. But you need to pray, you need to seek God, and you need to be willing to live a life in word, action, and deed that reflects the greatest gift that you've been given. Let us pray. Father God, we come before You today, hopefully a little humbler, hopefully a little more willing to ask You, to seek You. We ask You, Lord, to give us opportunities. Opportunities to love our neighbors. Opportunities to reach out to our neighbors. Opportunities, Lord, to reach them with Your truth. We pray, Lord, we never get so comfortable or so fearful that we forget why we're here. Please help us, no matter what the cost is, to be willing to be the men and women you've called us to be. And we'll thank you once again. Lord, as you've taught us to pray,